Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Paul's epistle to the Philippians, reading from chapter 3 and verse 17 through chapter 4 and verse 9. Philippians 3, 17 to 4, 9. Paul has been in this third chapter warning against heretics, false teachers, first of all against the Judaizers, the legalists, who taught justification by keeping the works of the law. Secondly, against the perfectionists, who are those who taught that it was possible for Christians to reach a state of perfection in this life. And finally, he speaks of these lawless ones, antinomians, who said, it doesn't matter how you live, how you behave. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women, who laboured with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. We trust God to bless the reading of his holy word. Now, peace is one of those great scripture words. Peace. Peace is something that the world is in great need of. We see wars all over the place. Violence, unrest, hatred, a lack of peace in so many places. But of course, one of the problems is people do not understand what peace really means. And also, people do not know where peace is to be found and do not want that peace. Paul writes as someone who had peace. There he is writing this letter, and he's in prison, awaiting a verdict which could be the death penalty. He tells us that there is a possibility. Chapter 1 and verse 20, he says, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. There's a possibility that he may be put to death, executed at the whim of the Roman emperor, at the whim of the Roman state. And yet, he has this perfect peace on the matter. Not the peace of the Roman Stoic, who says, whatever will be, and it is my duty to face it with a stiff upper lip, to show no emotion whatsoever. That was what the Roman was supposed to face, whatever came to him, with that attitude of total resignation, emotionless. But Paul has not that, he has true peace. And having it, he wishes the Philippian Christians to have peace as well. Peace in God, peace in Christ. And of course, all this is written to Christians. It is something that can only be addressed to those who are in Christ. And so first of all, Paul, writing to these men and women in Philippi, said, refer to them, my beloved and longed for brethren. There is true love there. His heart goes out to these people. He is considering them, thinking of them. And they are people. He is deeply interested in. He is not distant from them, but he loves them and cares for them, though he is far away physically. And he says, first of all, they are to stand fast in the Lord. Stay where they are. Because there is always this tendency to slip. This tendency to fall away. This tendency to move from the sure foundation. The other day I visited Sittington Church in Cheshire, the other side of Congleton. And Sittington is notable because during the war, a landmine fell near the church. And if you go there now, there is this retaining wall built along the side of the churchyard. And it's explained in the church guidebook, the retaining wall is there because if it wasn't, the church would be falling into a nearby stream. It is slipping down the hill, which is, of course, a picture of the threat that there always is to the true Church of Christ, what Mr. Spurgeon called the downgrade, the tendency to fall away from the truth. And so generation after generation, the church has to decide to stand for the truth. Because otherwise, there will be that unconscious slippage downwards towards the position of the pagan, ungodly world. And that is very much what has gone on in this country, of course, over the last 100+ years in the evangelical free churches. That there has been a movement away from the truth, a downgrade towards the world. Stand fast. And one of the things that keeps us from standing fast, from standing our ground, is disagreements among Christians. I implore you, Odia, and I implore Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. This was a problem there, these two women, who were quite possibly among that first group of converts, those women who met by the riverside for prayer in Philippi, had fallen out with each other. We're not told what it was about. Paul very wisely does not say what it was about and does not tell them to agree with one another on everything. And certainly does not think of saying which is right and which is wrong. He tells them, no, be of the same mind in the Lord. Come to an agreement. And the disagreement is to be based on Christ. We are to agree in the Lord. Paul has this wonderful deep theology, this deep understanding of the Christian as united to Christ by faith, united to Christ in the Holy Spirit. And that every Christian is united together. It is Paul who is the one who brings to us the idea of the body. The Christian community as the body of Christ. That it is not a matter of mere intellectual idea. It is a matter of the body. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. And so you have this understanding of the body. This understanding that the church, the whole church, is the body of Christ. And so we are united with one another because we are united with Him and in Him. And thus we are to agree in the Lord. And disagreements in the church are to be worked through. We are not to fall out with one another and then cease talking, cease communicating, cease attending church together because we have fallen out, but we are to work through our disagreements and to do so knowing that we are one in Christ Jesus, if we are His. Stand firm, he says. Standing firm is something of a military virtue. In the army, a unit are to stand firm. In this church at Sittington, the other side of Congleton, there is a monument to the son of the man who was the vicar, a man who was one of the vicars there. And this young man was an officer in World War One, and his unit was tasked to hold a hill, one of these engagements in World War One that fundamentally is, you know, look back at it now, and it's deeply tragic because it is this group of men being told to hold this piece of ground in the shell battered wasteland and to hold it against the Germans, and of course they held it. Most of them were killed, but they stood their ground. They were steadfast, and they stood fast. And we may look at this and say, well, what was really achieved by holding these little bits of ground in that way? You cannot say that about the Christian warfare. For the Christian warfare, to stand firm. To stand firm in Christ, for Christ, is something that is admirable in every way. Paul, writing to the Ephesians in chapter 6 and verse 13, says, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand steadfast. On the other hand, or rather added to this, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Christian's steadfastness is quite compatible with gentleness. The Lord Jesus Christ is meek and lowly of heart. And He is our great example. He was one who would not break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. He was not harsh. Now, He was firm always, and with those such as the Pharisees, the Sadducees, those people who should have known better, He was very firm indeed, but nevertheless it was a firmness joined with gentleness. And this gentleness, this graciousness, of course, becomes those who profess the doctrines of grace to be as gracious as God Himself is, as gentle as God is in His dealings with us. The Apostle Peter, writing in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 15, says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear," not fear in the sense of being afraid of them, of course, but fear of God, reverence toward God, meekness in our conduct towards those outside, gentleness even towards those who are not inclined to be gentle towards Christians. Because, Paul says, the Lord is at hand. And he is thinking both about the fact that God is near to us, God is not far from every one of us, but also the second coming of the Lord. We do not know the time, we do not know the day or the hour, we cannot know the day or the hour, and therefore we are to look at it as always at hand, near, though we know not exactly how near. And because of this, we are to be careful how we live, how we walk. But then, another thing that mitigates against steadfastness, that gets in the way of steadfastness, is anxiousness. It is easy for us to be anxious about things. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And of course, Paul is here echoing the teaching of our Lord that is recorded for us in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 25. "Therefore," Jesus says, "I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" Because he's speaking here to people living in agricultural society, a largely subsistence society, where the question of where tomorrow's meal was coming from was of pressing importance. The question of where shall we scrape together enough to get some more clothing, or to get the raw materials to make clothing, was a serious issue. And indeed, there are many in this nation to whom these are serious issues. People borrowing money, buying food on credit because they have to. And of course, throughout the world, there are many who suffer want in this way. "Look at the birds of the air," Jesus goes on, "for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, or you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." And so the Christian is not simply saying mindlessly, "Oh, don't worry, be happy," but the Christian is saying, "I am not to worry because God cares for me, because God is concerned for me." Again, 1 Peter. We read that he cared, 1 Peter 5:7, "Casting all your cares upon him, Read from verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. He cares, he is concerned for his people. So we have a reason not to worry, and therefore, rather than panicking, rather than worrying about these things, being anxious, we are to pray. There is an ever open ear. God does not slumber nor sleep. God hears the prayers of his people. He is concerned. He listens. Jesus tells the parable of the man who at midnight is asleep and a friend comes round, bangs on the door, shouts, come down and lend me some bread. A friend of mine has come, and Jesus says, even if the man in the house is not concerned, yet he will give his friend what he seeks, because his friend is making a fuss because of his cheek. It may be translated. And of course, the whole point of the parable is how much more then God, who does care, who really is concerned, who is never asleep and finding it rather awkward to listen, how much more will God answer the prayers of his people? We are to pray. Prayer and supplication, we are to ask God. It is regarded by those who think themselves more spiritual that supplication is a rather low form of prayer. But nothing could be further from the truth. Again and again, God says, ask of me. Christ says, if you ask anything in my name. God wants us to ask. With thanksgiving, because of course if we ask, we shall receive. Ask, and you shall receive. It will be given to you, and therefore if we receive, we thank God for what we have received, when we receive it. We thank him that he gives, and has given so much. And so there is the peace of God that is given to those who pray, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. Now, the word understanding here is a word that refers not so much to the act of seeking to understand as to the faculty of understanding. That is to say, that part of us that does understanding. So it is not only a peace that surpasses our efforts to understand it, but our ability to understand. God's thoughts, God's ways are so far above our thoughts and our ways. God is greater than our understanding, greater than our minds and our thoughts. And so we find the same word is used in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24 and verse 45. We read that Jesus, after the resurrection, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Their understanding, their capacity to understand was too narrow to comprehend, to understand the Bible. And so Christ opened their understanding that they might indeed comprehend it. We find the same word used by Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8. This is used of those who are he says, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, that is, corrupt understanding, same word in the original. disapproved concerning the faith. These men's capacity to understand was corrupted, so that everything it touched, it twisted. And the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The heart, in this case, is used of the emotions, the mind, of the understanding, of our thoughts. Literally, to guard our thoughts. And the word guard here is quite simply that of a soldier. The image of that of a soldier on guard duty, to keep out that which is wrong. And yet we are not simply to sit back, to let go and let God, as the old Keswick phrase was. Because, he says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. In other words, as well as looking to God to guard our hearts and minds, we are to make sure that our hearts and minds are in the right place, that we are thinking upon that which is true, that which is not false. Now, of course, this does not mean that simply that which is factually true. The parables of our Lord are stories. They are not factually true. In fact, many of them are factually incredible. They include people doing things that no sane individual would ever do. That's part of the point of the parable. So it doesn't mean that Christians are never to have anything to do with fiction. But it is that which is morally true. The parables are not accounts of real events, but they are morally true. They are true teaching. They are vehicles that communicate that which is true. Whereas there are things that are factually true. There was a film being discussed on the radio news tonight that is a true story, and yet I would venture to say that the story, however true, is morally false. For it relates to the commission of wicked deeds and communicates the idea that fornication is a good thing. Now, you see, that story is factually absolutely true, and yet it is morally entirely and wholly false, because it communicates a false message at the end of it. Whatever things are noble, that is, things that are uplifting, and again, morally uplifting, not simply things that make us feel good. Whatever things are just, righteous, things that mesh with the character of God. Whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely and truly lovely, morally lovely, whatever things are of good report, not so much of good report in the world, but good report of God. If there's any virtue, any true virtue, anything truly worthy of praise, meditate on these things. He doesn't say, now don't think about such and such, so and so and the other thing. But he says, do think about these things. These are the things that we have to fill our hearts and minds with. And first and foremost, they are the things of Christ and his gospel. He is the truth. He is the most noble. He is the holy, the just, the righteous one. He is the pure, the altogether lovely. All of these things find their fulfillment, their fullness in the Lord Jesus. And we are to meditate upon him and his gospel and his word. Now Paul goes on to say, this is not a matter of him saying, do as I say, but not as I do. He says he is seeking to do the same thing. He is simply telling them to walk as he walks, to be a follower of him as he is a follower of Christ. His life and his message are of a piece. He was a man who practiced what he preached. The sort of man who commends what he has done, what he teaches. The things you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. His teaching was not only from his mouth, but also in his life. And so, as our minds are fixed upon Christ and upon all that which is of God, so we shall walk in the way of peace. For Christ himself is our peace. He is the one who has made peace with God by his blood. And as we look to him, we remain steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And we do this not in our own strength, but in his strength, which he gives in himself. Let us then hear these words and follow them, and seek to be always steadfast, immovable, guarded by the peace that God gives to those who pray. Amen.